The title of this lesson would be A King Who Despised the Lord. If you see that, who would you think of? We're talking about kings in the Bible. Immediately, who would come to mind? A king who despised the Lord. Would you think about Pharaoh that Moses dealt with? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Would you think about him? Did he despise the Lord? You know he did. Absolutely he did. Things are out of order here. There we go. What about King Saul of Israel? You remember King Saul? He started so well. He had so much going for him, but he always wanted to blame others for his disobedience. Did you notice that about Saul? When things go badly, or when he doesn't do what God tells him to, it's always somebody else's fault. There in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel has told Saul that he's going to arrive and he'll make a sacrifice. Well, he doesn't arrive quickly enough for Saul's liking. So Saul takes it on himself to make an offering for the people. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and place offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Samuel, verse 13, rebukes him for it. And he tells Saul that the kingdom is going to be lost to him because of this hasty action. Well, go 2 chapters over to chapter 15. God tells him to eradicate the Amalekites. He wants them completely destroyed. All of the people, all of their spoils. Notice what Saul does. Chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. Let's go back to 3. Here's the command. "Now go and attack Amalek," the Amalekites. "Utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And you'll remember this is retribution for what Amalek had done to Israel earlier on. This is the fulfillment of that curse. Now, verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag," this would be the king, "and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, the fat ones, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Well, what did he do? He did most of what God said. He did a lot of what God said. But then it got down to some things that he really didn't want to get rid of. And he decided to keep those. Verse 11, the fallout there. This is what God says. "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments." Would you say that Saul despised the Lord? Yeah. Well, how about Ahab? Turn to 1 Kings 16. You remember King Ahab? Ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. Husband of Jezebel. Father of Athaliah. What a family. Oh, what a mess that is. You remember he made Baal worship, especially with the help of his wife Jezebel. They made Baal worship so prominent in Israel. It just what a stumbling block it was to the people there. 1 Kings 16. Boy, here's a compliment. Look at verse 30. "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." That's impressive for all the wrong reasons. Jeroboam was before him. Ahab was worse. Jeroboam set up golden calves. You remember him? And then all the kings of Israel stumbled after that the rest of the way through. Ahab was worse. Incredible. Look at 31. "It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." Are you kidding? Not only are we going to worship this God, we're going to make a temple to a false god right in the middle of the country. "Ahab made wooden images. He did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Unbelievable. Now turn over a couple chapters to 21. One more thing is said about this. Chapter 21, verse 25. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up." Husbands and wives ought to bring each other closer to the Lord. We ought to make each other better and stronger and more faithful. Not this mess. and yet they helped each other get farther from the Lord. Would you say that this is a man who despised the Lord? A king who despised the Lord? No question. No question he did. All three of these did. But they're not who I want us to consider this morning. And before we talk about the man in question, let's talk about what it means to despise the Lord. You remember how God had promised Israel much good. If they would just follow His commands, if they would do the things that He wanted, He says, I will bless you beyond what you're able to handle. I will be with you. I will be your God. I will be your king. And I will give you all of these blessings. But if you don't, if you stray, if you serve the other gods of the nations around you, I will bring curses down upon you so heavy you won't be able to bear them. Leviticus 26. If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments. That's what it means to despise the Lord. To take His commandments and say, no thanks. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care, Lord, what you've said. This is what it means to despise the Lord. Those who turn their backs on Him and His ways despise Him. Even for a time. Proverbs 14. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises the Lord. Anytime you and I remain in sin, we are choosing something over God. Whatever it may be. And this is whatever that thing is, or it may be a person that I'm putting before God. Whoever it is, whatever it is, it's taking God's rightful place at the forefront of my life. Anytime God is relegated to a lesser position, I'm despising Him. Leviticus chapter 10. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Do we see? We put God on a lesser level. We take Him from His rightful place. And in doing that, even for a moment, I am despising Him in that moment. You remember, we'll talk more about Malachi 1 later. You remember what God says at the end of Malachi 1 verse 14? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Remember who you're dealing with. So who are we talking about this morning? King who despised the Lord. Talking about David. Would you believe that? When you see a statement like that, would you believe that King David, a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22, would you believe that he despised the Lord? He did. At least for a time, David absolutely did. I want us to look at it this morning. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I will be honest with you, as we go through this section of David's life is hard for me to read. I've studied it a lot of times, read through it with others. It is hard to read because we know so much about him and we know what his heart is like. We know how he loves the Lord. But this part of his life, I see him making the mistakes that we make. Something else gets in the way of God. And that's exactly what happens here. And instead of immediately correcting it, what does he do? He starts making moves to cover it up, making moves to put it off and hide it. And we'll see where that leads him. You know, you're familiar with the story. But it might shock us to say David despised the Lord. Let's see how he did. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was putting his desires ahead of God's will. There is no other way to look at that. He was serving sin instead of his God. 2 Samuel 11, look at verses 1 through 4. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Mark your places there. We're going to come back. Satan plays on our weaknesses. He knows what we are weak toward. He knows what we struggle with. And he plays and preys on that. I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's just look at something with me. Just a couple of passages. Second 2 Samuel 3, look at verse 2. We're told about David's sons. Sons were born to David while he was in Hebron, while that was serving as his capital. His firstborn was Amnon, that was by Ahinoam. His second was Chileab by Abigail. Absalom by Maacah. Adonijah by Haggith. Shephathiah by Abital. Ithream by Eglah. Okay? You got those? Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 13. When David's capital moved to Jerusalem, they take that city that is now established as his capital city. Notice what he did. Verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come up from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Let me ask you a question. Do you think King David struggled with lust? Do you think he was susceptible to the desires of his flesh? Yes. Do you think Satan knew?
Yeah,
he knew. And he knows what works against me too. David, going back to 2 Samuel 11, David doesn't help by putting himself in a bad position. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit makes a point in verse 1 for a reason. But David remained at Jerusalem. What time of year is it? It's time when kings go out to battle. And we see that. We see that throughout the histories. When they went out to battle, who went to battle? The kings did. Who goes out to battle here? Joab does. And the men of Israel. Where's David? He remains in Jerusalem. We're given that point. And I think I can make a point to me. Bad things happen when you're not where you're supposed to be. When you're somewhere else. When you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Boy, it just opens the door for trouble. That's certainly the case here. Could David have resisted this sin? Could he have? Verse 2. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And that woman was very beautiful to behold. What could he have done? Right then. He's out there walking around and he looks and he sees this beautiful woman. What could he have done? He could have made his eyes bounce away from that, off into the darkness, and he could have marched his merry self right back into his house and said, Lord, please help me put that out of my mind. He could have done that. I believe he could have. He chose not to. And that's the thing. He makes a conscious decision here to keep looking. Not only does he keep looking, what else does he do? He sends some of his friends and says, hey, who is that? Go get her for me. He's making these decisions. He is choosing consciously to sin against his God. And he is despising God in doing so. Did David know adultery was wrong? And when they tell him, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, does he know adultery is wrong? Does he know he's going to be breaking one of the Ten Commandments? That's the very basis of the law of Moses. He knows. But at this point in time, David doesn't care. His lust is more important to him. Satisfying that is more important to him than serving his God at this moment. It absolutely is. Guys, that happens to us. We know something's wrong. Now, there's no question. I know this is a sin. But I want it so badly right now. I'm going to get it. What, adultery is wrong? I know, but I want her. Well, you know, you're going to think of the damage this could do to your family. I don't care. I want her. Do we see this? This can happen to you and me as well. In this moment, he wanted something else. He wanted Bathsheba, in this case, more than he wanted to serve the Lord. Every time we sin, we make this choice. I want to do this more than I want you, Lord. As it always does, his sin grew, continued to grow. Look at verse 5. The woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Well, he has an issue now, doesn't he? This is something he's going to have to deal with, right? He tries to cover it up. He sends for Uriah. Bring Uriah home. And, oh, Uriah, you know what? Why don't you just go back home and you can spend some time with your wife? What's he doing? He's hoping to hide this. What he doesn't bet on is the fact that Uriah is a man with a heart of gold. Yeah, when you think of people, just salt of the earth people, do you think of Uriah the Hittite? I forget about him. Read what he says. David, the king, just invited you home from a war and said, why don't you just go home and be with your wife? Who's turning that down? And yet, what does Uriah say? I love this guy. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." My captain Joab is out there in the field. And my brothers in arms are out there in the field. And the ark, the very ark of the covenant is out. And me go home and be with my lord, I will not do this. Good man. Good, good man. Right now, Uriah is the man after God's own heart that we see in this picture. Well, what does David do? He commits adultery. He deceives Uriah. He tries to get Uriah drunk to get him to go do what he wants him to do. And then ultimately, when none of that works, he resorts to murdering Uriah. And somebody might say, well, he doesn't technically murder him. It's actually the Ammonites. David murdered Uriah. Don't make any mistake about that. It is because of his actions that Uriah is going to lose his life. And that's David's intention. It wasn't accidental. This is what he wanted. This is what he specifically sets up. You know the old saying, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. This is where he is now. Well, of course he does put Uriah in a position to be killed. We see that verses 15 through 17. He writes a letter to Joab and basically says, put him in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw yourselves from him. That happens. Verse 27, the end of this chapter. Well, let's go back to 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, you read halfway through verse 27, it looks like he's kind of covered everything up, doesn't it? It looks like everything kind of fell into place and it's just sort of smoothed over. The last part of verse 27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You don't hide that. You can't hide your sin from God. David couldn't, and I can't either. I might think that it's hidden. I might think that I've done all these things to cover it up, but as long as I continue in it, I'm proving that the sin means more to me than God does. Turn to Hebrews 10. For those here who are Christians, when we sin and we don't immediately repent, when we continue to walk in it, we are trampling the Son of God underfoot. Just think about that. I appreciate the song that was led, and I appreciate Matt's job in turning our minds to what we're remembering here. You think about what the Son of God did for you and me. Can you imagine walking all over Him? Just kicking Him down and stepping all over Him and just stomping all over His face? Who would do such a thing? I would. When I sin and refuse to repent of it, I am trampling underfoot the Son of God. That hurts me to say, but don't hide from it. I need to see it for just how awful it really is. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29 is the point here. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You insult all of them. God Almighty, the Son who died, and the Holy Spirit who has done so much work for salvation. You insult them all when we continue in sin. Let it sink in. This is heavy. It should be heavy on us. Basically what I'm saying, you can go back to even chapter 6 of Hebrews with this idea. Basically what I'm saying when I sin is, God, you gave your Son for my sin? Good! Because I'm going to need some of that blood in just a little while, because I'm going to keep doing whatever I want to do. And I'll get back with you when I'm ready to repent. That's how serious it is. Will I trade a lesser thing for my Lord? Whatever it is that's in the way. When I give into that sin and I continue in it, I am saying, whatever it is, I love you more than the Son of God who died for me. Have I despised the Lord? Have you despised the Lord? Different ways that we can do it. Turn back to Malachi 1. We despise the Lord when we won't keep His commandments. You remember the priest here in Malachi 1? Not only is it when we don't keep His commandments, it's when we keep His commandments with lip service only. And we just go through the motions. That's just as bad as not doing them at all. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. And of course, they're shocked. What do you mean, Lord? What way? How have we despised your name? He continues, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And the answer to all those questions is, of course not. They would never do such a thing to their physical rulers. And yet, here you have priests who are supposed to be the go-between, between the people and God. They know His Word. They know better. And they're saying, the table of the Lord again. Yes, we got to offer a sacrifice. Let's just get it done. That attitude is just as bad as if they hadn't done it at all. Do I make excuses for sins, either mine or others? Do I downplay sins like fornication? I have heard out of parents' mouths when you talk about and you warn against fornication. Well, you know, I mean, they're young people. They got to sow their wild oats. Oh, yeah. Is that how the Lord feels about it? Do I make excuses for supporting dishonesty as a sometimes necessary evil? Well, you know, sometimes in the business world, you got to do what you got to do to get ahead. Oh, really? Do I excuse my mistreating others? Well, I may not have the best attitude, but I tell you, you walk a mile in my shoes, you'll see why. Oh, really? You had it worse than Jesus? Did he mistreat people? What about these things? What excuse will God accept? I want us to think about something together. Are we guilty of ranking sins? Are you guilty of ranking sins? I believe I am. I would never come out and say it. I would never say, oh yeah, you know, this sin is definitely worse in God's sight than this one. I would never say it, but I believe I do it. Go to Galatians 5. Let's look at a list that's given to us there. Works of the flesh are made there, made evident to us there. I am afraid I see skyscrapers when I look at sin. You know what I mean by that? Here's my skyscrapers. When I read through that list and I see all the sins on there, when I get to murders, I say, oh, there's 10. Oh, man. That's the big stuff, murders. But jealousy, it's bad. But, you know, everybody gets jealous every now and then. Outbursts of wrath, now you ought not do it. But hey, we all lose our temper every now and then, don't we? And now drunkenness, you can cause a lot of problems. You can hurt a lot of people with that. It's worse than those others. And selfishness, I mean, maybe that's a 4.5, 5. But none of them are as bad as murders. You ever thought like that? Afraid we have. I think we might be afraid, or we might convince ourselves that God thinks like that. That's not what God sees. He doesn't see skyscrapers. When he looks down, what does he see? He sees sin. Is murder a sin? Yeah. What about the jealousy? And the outburst of wrath and the drunkenness and the selfishness and everything else on that list. Which one of those will keep me out of heaven? All of them will. Any of them will. I've got to start seeing it like that. I can't rank sins. If I am in sin and I don't repent of it, it'll separate me from my God. I've got to see it like He does. Just as destructive as He sees it. Well, that's heavy, I know. Go back to 2 Samuel 12. I don't want to end on that note. Thankfully, David repented. Was he a man after God's own heart? He absolutely was. And we see when he is confronted with his sin, he absolutely repents of it. He does whatever is needed to put it away and come back to God. The prophet Nathan comes to David. He makes his sin very, very clear before him. He uses that example of the ewe lamb. Boy, David's so mad. Oh, I can't believe it. And then it's that great moment where Nathan says, "You're the man. I'm not making this stuff up talking about somebody else. This is all about you, David. You're the one guilty of this." Look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." But David's going to have to face some consequences, isn't he? And that's the thing. Even if I put sin away, there are sometimes consequences that linger. And there may be consequences that linger with me for the rest of my life. Sin is dangerous, and we need to get that through our heads. It's not something that you can just, "Well, you know, I'll dabble a little bit, and then I'll repent, and everything's fine." My sins may be washed away, but the consequences of that sin, they may continue on and on. How many other people have I affected by that? Sin is dangerous. Nobody would pick up a cobra and say, "You are, he's so sweet." That thing will bite you. You're a fool, and I'm a fool if we think we can handle that stuff and not get bitten by it. Sin is dangerous. Turn to Psalm 51. David was forgiven because he humbled himself. Psalm 51. He doesn't make any excuses. Look at the first four verses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Does he know what position he's in? Does he know what he's done? Oh yeah. "I've got it. Please, Father, I can't do anything about this by myself. Please take this away." Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I love verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned." I've got to get that in my head first. It may have affected other people, but I sinned against my Heavenly Father first and foremost. That's what's got to be fixed before I can fix anything else. "I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." What a great, great heart. Down in verse 7, he picks up, "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." This is a man begging for forgiveness. What he does, he puts the King of Heaven back on the throne of his life. He puts God back where he's supposed to be. "This is what I have to do. God will never, ever settle for second place." I have Psalm 73 up here for you. Two verses from it. 25 and 26. We'll make a point from these. And then we'll be finished. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God wants unrivaled love for me. We understand that, don't we? And Drew has heard this from Tom Holly, I know, and I'm just absolutely taking it from him because it's fantastic as an illustration to use. Your spouse wants unrivaled love from you, don't they? What if I told Sasha, "Baby, you are the number one woman on my list"? What's she going to wonder? Who's number two? And who's number three? And how much space is between number one and number two? And how long is this list anyway? That's not what she wants to hear. What she wants is, "Sasha, you are the only one. You are the only one for me." God wants the exact same thing, doesn't he? God doesn't win the throne of our life by a nose. You know, horse races? Oh, it was so close. It was so close. He won by a nose. No. God doesn't win by a nose. He wins because nobody else is competing for my affection. That's how it has to be. That's the position he has to be in my life. Have I put him there? Go ahead and get your psalm books out. If I haven't put him on the throne of my life, I am despising him. When I put him where he belongs, I'll submit to him. The blood of his son will wash me clean. Do you need to put him in his right place this morning?